Our scripture reading for this morning comes to us from Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, which if you turn to the book of Matthew, is three books back in the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2. And specifically, we'll be looking at verses 10 to 19. Verses 10 to 19 of chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. This is the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meats in the fold of his garments, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." And then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." So far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, now in our text, it is the last day of Haggai's ministry. And as you can see just past our reading, there's a few more verses, and that will be the last message, but that's the same day. Today is the last day of Haggai's ministry. He's had a relatively short ministry. From beginning to end, it's been about only 3 months. But in that time, the Lord has spoken three times, and now speaks a fourth time. Each time, the Lord comes to his people, and each time, it's because the people have been disobedient in some way. And each time, the people are encouraged, and once again, the people appear after the Lord has come to them. They appear renewed. They appear to strive after God and building the temple. And so at first glance, the people at this point in Haggai appear to be at a good place at the end of Haggai's ministry. And yet, as a final message or a near final message, the Lord, through Haggai, comes with perhaps one of the harshest messages yet, filled with the most explicit condemnation of people. In fact, this oracle very much mirrors the very first one in the book from chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Has anything changed in Israel in the last 3 months? The temple is built after all, and yet the famine, which was the occasion for Haggai coming the first time, it's still on the people, as our text says. So what's wrong? What's left outstanding? Beloved, as our text says, even though the temple is being built, and at this point is probably almost mostly completed, the people have not yet returned to the Lord. Israel hasn't changed in the last 3 months, not in the way the Lord requires. Simply put, the Lord's command through this book to build the temple, to return to him, isn't exhausted by just simply putting stone upon stone in the house of the Lord. In fact, that hasn't even really been the main problem at hand. That's a mere symptom of the real problem. The people haven't returned to the Lord. The Lord requires a true, living act of faith and trust in him, and the people haven't had that. And so that's why the Lord has come four times to the people, because the people haven't changed. What they're doing has changed. Now they're building the temple, but the people haven't changed. The people, having not returned to the Lord, haven't been cleansed. They're still unclean. And instead of being his holy people, called to be his worshipers, what they offer is unclean and is unfit. This morning, our text is divided into two parts, verses 10 to 14 and 15 to 19. And so we'll be looking at each one of those as a point, and we'll be looking at it under this theme: the Lord blesses the unclean who turn to him. The Lord blesses the unclean who turn to him. And two points. First, unclean worship is cleansed. And second, cursed people are blessed. Unclean worship is cleansed. The passage opens up for us today with Haggai the prophet being sent by God to the priests to ask two questions. In ancient Israel, the priests had the God-ordained task of teaching the people of God. Particularly, they were charged by Moses in Leviticus 10:10 to distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, by reading the law of God and by applying it to the lives of the people in Israel. And so what Haggai is doing, coming to the priest to ask a question, that's actually quite typical. The idea of holiness can also be called set-apartedness. Holy object or person was one who was set apart from the rest for a particular task, a particular purpose. For example, the people of God were called holy because of all nations. They were the one that the Lord had called to himself to set them apart so that they might be his worshipers. And amongst the people, the holy people, there was the holy class of people, the priests, who were to worship the Lord in an even more set-apart way. And then beyond that, there were the high priests. Even amongst the holy of the holies, there was this group, even more set apart, to worship the Lord in a particular way. And so the Lord comes through Haggai to the priests, who should know about holiness, who should know about cleanness, and ask them a question about these things. He asks also about cleanness and uncleanness, which was another important distinction that the priests were in charge of teaching to the people. And this one might be a little bit foreign to us because we don't normally think in these terms. It doesn't mean here the difference between physical sanitation and physical dirtiness, but rather spiritual or moral cleanness and sanitation. See, the people of God, called by God to be his holy people, were by nature slow to understand this concept of holiness. And in many ways, the word holiness is a bit obtuse. It's a bit hard to understand, a bit vague, and the people in Moses' day felt the same way about it then as we might feel now. What exactly is it? And so the Lord took a concept that we're all familiar with just in our lives, cleanness and uncleanness, and he gave to it a spiritual significance. Some animals were clean, others were not. Some jobs were clean, others were not. Things that were not sin in and of themselves, things like bodily emissions or dead bodies, things that are definitely not sin, those were unclean. And the Lord, in setting this system up, wanted to teach his people about the exclusive nature of holiness, that they were a holy people, set apart from all other nations, and so they couldn't act like them. They couldn't behave like them. They were to be different. They were to be holy, and especially the priests. The priests were to be clean, ceremonially pure, so that they could go, for the people's sake, into the holy place to offer sacrifices, to lead the nation in worship, and to offer sacrifices that depicted the sacrifice of Christ for the people. And if a person was unclean, They were excluded from the assembly of God's people for a time. They were forbidden from approaching him because, in a sense, that they were unclean, unholy, unable to dwell with the Lord. And in this system, it taught the people, because of how you got unclean, which in many ways was just simply going through life, living life, almost everybody got unclean. The Lord taught his people that they were sinners, that by nature they weren't holy, that this is something the Lord has given to them, and that they are truly sinners, and that sin is pervasive in human nature. But also within this system, of course, we saw the depiction of Jesus Christ, because the people would get unclean. And in a nation that was supposed to be the worshipers of the Lord, if everyone is getting unclean all the time, there needed to be a system to cleanse. And so the Lord instituted that. There were washings set up in the Old Testament that the priests especially, but all the nation would do to cleanse themselves, to once again become holy for the sake of the Lord, to worship them. New Testament even calls these baptisms in the Old Testament that depict what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would take away all uncleanness and all impurity and all unholiness, and that he would purify his people. So God committed these two important distinctions, which are really one, cleanness and uncleanness, holiness and unholiness, to the priests to teach the people. And so Haggai comes and he asks them about them. In the first question, the Lord through Haggai gives a hypothetical situation. He says in verse 12, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And this might seem like a bit of a bizarre hypothetical, but it was probably a real situation the priest could imagine. It speaks about holy meat. And holy meat was the meat that was left over from the sacrifices made in the temple. And this was only for the priest to eat. It was holy meat. And so portions of this meat would sometimes be carried in the folds of the priest's robes all throughout the temple. And the priest's robe was holy. And this food was holy. So when the priest went home, if there was any cross-contamination with the food at home, was that food now holy? This was a very real situation probably the priests had thought of. If the two came in contact each other, would common food be made holy? And the answer to that is, of course, no. And the priests are right. No. And because of that answer, we hear a very important principle. Holiness is non-transferable. Holiness is non-transferable. Holiness means to be set apart. That isn't transferable. It's not spread by contact or proximity. It's because God has ordained it and consecrated it, that person or that thing. As though being close to or touching something holy doesn't make you holy. Only you being made holy by God makes you holy or unholiness is non-transferable. That's an important principle for where the prophet is going. And then Haggai asks a second question. He says in verse 13, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, these foods, these common clean foods, will it be unclean? In other words, if holiness is non-transferable, what about uncleanness? What about unholiness? And this is also a real possibility for the priests. And the answer they give is, it would be unclean. In other words, there's another principle. Holiness is non-transferable, but uncleanness is. Unclean things and persons pollute and corrupt everything they touch. Now the Lord is asking the priests these questions through Haggai because this presents the Lord's complaint against the people. He says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This nation is unclean. This people, his people, are filthy. They have been polluted. They're now unfit to be his holy people, to be his worshipers. And this is a serious uncleanness too. In Haggai's second question, he likens the nation's uncleanness to the uncleanness from touching a dead body. That was exceedingly unclean. Numbers 19 says that contact with a dead body made a person unclean for 7 days, and that there had to be several washings during that week to make them clean. This is one of the most aggressive cases of uncleanness, of pollution, that there ever was in the Old Testament. In fact, if a priest, unclean in this way, tried to do his ministry, Numbers 19 says this, "Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean." That's quite a heavy cursing. Cut off. Defiling the tabernacle of the Lord. Defiling the worship of the Lord. Defiling the temple. Look at how the Lord speaks about his people. He says, "This people and this nation, not my nation or my people, all Israel is unclean. All Israel is cut off, just like the priest in Numbers 19. And just like the priest in Numbers 19, the people of the Lord tried to serve the Lord while being unclean. It says, "So is this people, so is this nation before me, and so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean." The work of the people is the temple itself. That's what they've been building throughout this entire book. The temple, the Lord's home, his representation of his dwelling with his people is defiled, polluted, unfit because of the hands that built it, that they are unclean. And as a consequence, every worship made there, every offering, every sacrifice is unclean. The priests Haggai is speaking to are unclean. The worship of the Lord is now unclean. And of course, the temple is the Lord's house, and the Lord cannot live in an unclean house. The Lord will not dwell with filthy people. And so note in our passage that he says, "This people, this nation, not my people, not my nation." So how did Israel get here? Where does uncleanness come from? In other words, what's the dead body that Israel has touched, apparently? And so for the priests hearing this rebuke, they might think to themselves, well, are the people not following the law? As in, are they not doing the washings? Is there intermarriage going on with the pagans, according to the book of Ezra, which is happening at the same time as this? That was a real problem for the people. Perhaps people aren't following the dietary laws. Are these the reasons why the people are unclean? Well, when our Lord speaks about uncleanness in Mark 7, he says there's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but that which comes out of him. Those things are what defile a man. All sorts of external things can make you ceremonially unclean, and so hypothetically you could avoid them and live perfectly, but the Lord isn't speaking about that here. He's speaking about the uncleanness of the human heart. And whereas the priests and everyone could simply just avoid that which was unclean and do the best they could, people can't avoid their own hearts. The heart of the Lord, the heart of man, is unclean. It's unfit. It isn't right with God. And therefore, everything flowing out from it is unclean and is defiled in some way. And of course, we see that in our own hearts, right? When we look back at things that we've done, we always see mixed motives. We always see that even when we meant to do it as well as we could, to bless our neighbor in such a way, or to love our spouse in such a way, there's always a little tinge of selfishness we find, don't we? Human hearts are defiled, and the heart is deceptive, and it corrupts everything good that it touches. And if you looked at the people in Haggai's day, and you looked at them externally, a people building the temple of the Lord, well, that was clean. But the Lord says that it was filthy. Just being around the temple, just building the temple, didn't make the people clean. It didn't make the people holy. Holiness is non-transferable, but uncleanness is. Just doing the work of the Lord, just doing what he's called his people to do, just worshiping him isn't what the Lord ultimately wants. He wants a worshiping community, and the church ought to be that, but he wants a clean community. A church whose hearts have been washed with the blood of the Lamb. It's not enough to simply say, "I go to church and therefore I'm good." It's not enough to simply say, I have a Bible on my shelf and I read it sometimes, so therefore I'm good. Coming in contact with holy things didn't make Haggai's people holy. It didn't make them clean. And it doesn't do that for us. Only clean hearts that have clean hands, that do clean works, is what the Lord desires. That first and foremost. And so that is the problem in the text, is that the people are unclean because of their hearts, because of who they are, because for so long Haggai has preached to the people and the people have not changed. But in Jesus Christ, the people of God are washed. In the Old Testament, there were the waters of purification that were used for the priests, that would cleanse the people, that would wash away symbolically their sins, that would take ritual purity and put it in the water, and off it goes, off of the people, that would cleanse them. The people were familiar with this. That depicted what Christ the Messiah would do. We see that in baptism, the washing away of sins, purity, and cleanness. In Jesus Christ, God's people are washed with the perfect cleansing blood of the Lamb. God washes human hearts. He makes them clean. He takes his worshipers and he washes their hands so that the offering of praise that they give, even in worship like we are doing now, is pure, clean, and holy to the Lord. He washes their hearts. He puts new motives in them so that they might worship the Lord who truly saved them, to his glory and praise. The Lord does this. He sanctifies his people. He washes them. In the second part of our text, in verses 15 to 19, which is our second point, cursed people are blessed, the Lord reiterates the command he gave back in chapter 1, when he first came to the people. He says, carefully consider, and literally the Hebrew phrase is, consider your ways. So the Lord asked the question from the very beginning of the book, consider your ways. And what are the people to consider? Before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. Just like before, the Lord commands his people to consider how he has dealt with them in the past. Before the temple was restarted, just like in 1:12, the Lord brought a famine on the land. He says in our passage, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands. The Lord sent a disaster on the crops. He ruined them in a miraculous way. It's very unlikely these several things listed there would happen all at the same time. This was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing, not nature merely taking its course. And as we saw in chapter 1, the Lord sent these things on his people to waken them up, to point out the issue, to waken them up to their covenant responsibilities. The temple, the work of the Lord, was sitting right there and it was ignored. And so by sending these things, he drew their attention. Yet as our passage says, yet you did not turn to me. They built the temple, they started on it. They made a lot of progress, but the people did not turn to the Lord. They were still unclean and still unholy. And yet the Lord sent Haggai again and again. He worked in the spirits of his people. He stirred them up to be obedient, to be faithful. And yet as the story continues, as we've seen over the last several weeks, this relationship isn't where it should be between the Lord and his people. They didn't trust him as they ought. When the people see the temple, remember, they despair. They don't see the glory in it. And now, finally, the Lord throws down the gauntlet and asks his people, what needs to be done? I've showered you with promises and assurances that I am your God. Why will you not return to me? And the Lord says, consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. The famine's still ongoing. The Lord is still making his message clear. The people, though they have in so many ways done what the Lord commanded and been obedient in so many ways, has missed the big command, the big need to actually turn to the Lord, to trust him with heart and with soul. See, the temple was a depiction of the people, it was a depiction for the people of the people dwelling with the Lord dwelling amongst his people. But in truth, the Lord wanted not just to dwell in that way. He wanted to dwell in their hearts. He wanted to animate them, to walk with them, in them. The Lord wants their souls. He wants their affections. He wants their desires, their deepest desires, to be of him. And this isn't pride on the part of the Lord or ego. He is truly the one to be praised and to be worshipped, the one to control their lives inside and out. The Lord is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Lord will work that. As we saw in chapter 1, when the Lord stirred up the spirits of his people, the Lord is the one to turn his people back, and he cleanses them. He puts new hearts into them so that they might flee to him and find in him their refuge. This is what the Lord commands, and he grants it to his people. The Lord adds here, just at the beginning of this section, this brief phrase full of so much meaning: from this day, I will bless you. Up until this point, as Israel is being commanded to remember, the Lord hasn't dealt with the people favorably. Crops have failed. They've been under the covenant curses and not the blessings. But soon, no longer, when the hearts of the Lord's people are turned back to him, the Lord pours out his blessing. In this phrase, I will bless you, there's an immediate sense, and there's a fuller and deeper sense. Immediately, what the Lord is promising is prosperity. I will fill your fields with produce. I will fill your pantries again, as was promised to the people of God when they entered into the land. And of course, for Israel, an agricultural society, that was a very big deal, a very obvious and literal sense in which they were being saved by the Lord. The people would have their affairs reversed under this covenant, and it would be a blessing. But that isn't the deeper or fuller sense of it. The promise of the land and the blessings on the field really wasn't what the Lord wanted to bless his people with ultimately. Fields are temporary. The land is representative of something much greater. The Lord is here promising the grand, broad promise of blessing that's been running through the covenant since the very beginning. And in the very beginning, we hear promises made to Abraham of blessing. He says in Genesis 22:17, blessing I will bless you. Blessing I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. The whole point of the covenant is summarized in that one word, blessing. Blessing, I will bless you. The whole of the promise is that son to Abraham to come, which wasn't Isaac, and to Eve it wasn't Cain, but it was Jesus Christ, who summarized in that one word, the blessing of the Lord. And the Lord delivered on this promise. He sent his only begotten son into the world, Abraham's son, Eve's son, the son of the covenant, to cleanse his people, to reverse their fortunes, to pour out on them the whole of the covenant blessings upon his people freely and richly. The forgiveness of sins, holiness, the Holy Spirit, communion and fellowship with God, which is depicted in the land, and especially cleansing. All of this which we treasure and enjoy in this faith is given to us in Jesus Christ, the blessing of God. The Lord makes a command in this section. It's implied in his complaint in verse 17. You did not turn to me. Outwardly doing what the Lord commanded isn't really what the Lord is asking of Israel. He was asking for true repentance, a true seeking after God, a true heartfelt devotion to honor him above all things and to trust him. The command comes to us now as well. While on earth, Christ our Lord said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is the Lord's desire for his church, not that it would be filled with those who go through all the motions, who just do the external acts, who check off their duties to the Lord and are satisfied by that, but a people who see it as, who see the blessing that the Lord's presence is, who want that, who pray for that, who love that, whose affections are occupied by Christ, by the Lord himself, who are animated by him, who worship him and awe in spirit. In other words, people who have returned to the Lord, heart and soul. That is who we should strive to be, to pray to be, to long to be, as a church and as individuals, a people cleansed of their sin, whose worship is cleansed, who offer to the Lord a pure and clean sacrifice out of a clean and holy heart. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to do this in prayer now. Almighty God, you have provided for us a perfect cleansing for sin in Jesus Christ. Perfect salvation is found in you alone. Grant, O Lord, that we might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, offer to you true worship, that your church might be the community of worship and praise you have called her to be, with our hearts turned back to you always. Grant this, O Lord, for your glory's sake. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.